All right, hope everybody's doing well. Why don't we get started with prayer? Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy and loving kindness towards us. We thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given to us, that you have created and sustained and hold together by the word of your power. We thank you, Lord, for your immeasurable greatness and kindness towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we've come to gather this morning to worship and to hear from his word, and Lord, to be changed by that same word, Lord. We pray, Father, that for this class and for the worship service, that your Spirit would lead and guide all things, and that your name would be glorified. Help us, Lord, to focus our minds on the things of your kingdom and the truths of your word. And Lord, let us be changed by those things. Let us not just come and hear and be hearers only, Lord, but let us be moved to action and to praise and to thanksgiving and to gratitude for all that you have done for us and for all that you are, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, welcome again. It's always good to see all of you here. We're going to start a new chapter in the Confession. We're plugging along here. Chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession on the Perseverance of the Saints. Just three paragraphs. We should get through most, if not all, of it today. And we should be able to, Lord willing, begin chapter 18 next week as well. So, which is good, because as we'll see, that these two chapters are really closely related. All right, so with that, let's dive in. Paragraph 1. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and, for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So, again, this week we begin chapter 17 of the Confession. And as I said, this chapter and the next on assurance, they're very closely related. So kind of want to sort of keep those things in mind, that each one kind of informs the other and how we better understand them. because they're really a source for us of great comfort, a source of tremendous hope and of peace in this life, which can be filled with many, many grievous trials and temptations, and as we've seen already this morning, failings even. So what we think of, what people often think of when they hear the term preservation of the saints, they often think of, maybe you've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved, but that's not what this is talking about. The term once saved, always saved really kind of, it has more to do with the notion of, you know, you went down and you said a prayer at the harvest festival or the altar call, although why they call an altar call in a Protestant church is beyond me, and that, you know, just saying that prayer and accepting Christ in your heart, you know, just guarantees that, you know, pretty much no matter what you do, you're good. You're good with God. You're in. But the perseverance of the saints is much more than that. Is much more than that, and it does guarantee that those who are truly regenerate remain in a state of grace and will ultimately be saved, but it speaks about how it is that God brings that about in our lives and how it is that we do continue on in the faith. So the more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the greater our trust and love and maturity will be. And this section helps us to keep those things in mind and to focus upon them. In his commentary on the confession, again, just to hold it up again, I've been using several of them, but I keep going back to this one because it's very pithy and it breaks it down very well. Chad Van Dixhorn wrote a commentary on the confession, and he nicely breaks down the first paragraph and with the headings what God has done and what God will do. So one way for us to understand the general gist of particularly paragraph one is to call to our minds what God has done and what He will do, because one informs the other. Our assurance, as we'll see next week, comes largely through what God has done. And the certainty of what He has done also tells us the certainty and the surety of what He will do. And this is vitally important things for Christians to understand. Imagine being in a relationship, perhaps with your spouse or with a coworker or a close friend or something of that nature, and having the constant feeling that, you know, that relationship can just be done in a moment by the other party. That they'll change their mind about you and they'll just turn their back on you. There's not a commitment to you there. The way that would make you feel would be very unsteady, unsure, suspicious even. That's not the kind of relationship that we're to have with God at all. He gives us great many promises to confirm to us the steadfastness of His love towards us and of the completeness of the plan of salvation that He has for us in Christ. And those are things that we need to keep in mind. So what God has done and what He will do. Dr. Van Dixhorn goes on, he says, one way of thinking about our own perseverance in our Christian pilgrimage is to remember who we are. We are people accepted in Christ, God's beloved Son. We are people who have been effectually called and sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, and so much more so besides. In short, we are people for whom the Triune God has already done great things. And if God has done so much for us, if He has given us His own Son and Spirit, will He not give us all things that we need to run our race, to finish our journey, to win the crown? This is the sort of logic that Paul uses when he assures the Philippians that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When God calls us to life in Christ, He calls us forever. So if you look at the language of that first paragraph of chapter 17, it describes those who are accepted by God, effectually called, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen in the chapters on effectual calling and on sanctification that this is an act of God's sovereign grace, that it is something that God does for us which we could never have done for ourselves. So that tells us the origin of this. It tells us the origin of our salvation. And it tells us also that as we see in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And by that he's saying that what God has started in us was started by a miracle of His grace, sovereign. It began, in fact, in eternity, before the creation, where He set His love upon us and determined that He would send His Son to die for our sins so that we would be united to Him. We see in those things, we see in that, the grounds of from which we persevere, so that we don't have to worry about what's going to come tomorrow, because we know that God has already begun something in us that He's not going to stop. He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to decide, you know what? Dan just didn't really perform too well this week, so I don't know. Maybe I'll think about trading him off the team. It's not like that. Or often when we do fail, if we fail significantly, our own minds and the temptations of the devil are often saying, look at you. Look at what you did. God doesn't love you. How could He love you? You're not really one of His people. I mean, if you're anything like me, you know, you've had those kinds of thoughts. You know, you've had those kinds of doubts and wonders, like, if I'm God, how could I have just done this? But the Word of God tells us, in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tells us, that because it is that we've been effectually called, which didn't have anything to do with us. He didn't choose us because of our works. He didn't choose us because of because of us being anything special, or anything that he foresaw us doing. In fact, his selection and his choice of us is actually, it's in spite of those things. It's because of his love. It's because of his grace. It's because of his mercy that he saves us. So we see that is the grounds upon which we have great assurance, as we'll get to next week. These things really go hand in hand, and from which we can persevere, because we're standing on solid foundation. We're standing ultimately on a work that God has begun, that he's going to bring to completion. See this again, this need for perseverance. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So there's an aspect of perseverance where there are things that we are called to do. But the basis upon which we're called to do them are the promises of God. We're to take as truth that we have God's Spirit within us. He has provided us with the things that we need for godliness. And as we pursue faithfulness, and as we pursue humility, as we pursue love, as we pursue an understanding of the truth of God's Word, that's how God preserves us. That's how we persevere in this life. That's how we come to a greater knowledge of Him, a fuller assurance of our salvation, and of the certainty of what He's going to do for us in the future. Because if we can look back and see what He has done in giving us His Son Christ, we know He's done that. We know He's equally going to do that at that final day. We know, or that when we leave this life, close our eyes, take that last breath, that the next thing we'll see is His face. That He's going to be there. He's going to be there. We see again, John 10:22-30. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Think about the context in which Jesus is saying that. He's in the temple. He's surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by people who oppose him, who accuse him of great evil, accuse him of performing the things that he does by the power of the devil. How not unlike our own life is that? We're surrounded by many enemies in this life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here in this context, Jesus, in the face of his enemies, proclaims the certainty with which his people can have in him, and the salvation that he's provided for them. He says he will never lose his sheep. They will follow him. He's enabled us to do so. He's given us the eternal life that causes us to follow after him. And he, being the good shepherd, never loses his sheep. He has got 100 sheep. One of them goes lost. He goes out and gets them. He brings them back. It's an interesting thing for us to consider. Again, John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, makes it puts it in clearer language. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God." Now, how many of you have sinned today? Did you guys sin yesterday? What about the day before that? Is that making a practice of sinning? Is that what John's talking about? No, in the context, he's talking about those who willfully persist in error or in sin. All right, not those who struggle against sin, fall, get back up. He's talking about those, and particularly in the context of those who have been led astray by false teaching and false teachers, and those false teachers who persist in that, in their error. And he's saying that the one who's been born of God won't do that. He won't do that. And the reason that the one who's been born of God won't do that is because God, they've been born of God. The seed of God remains in them, the Spirit. So that they won't. We fall into sin, we'll stop. We repent. We go on following after the shepherd. All right? So that there's a different category to those who have been called of God, those who have been born of God. There's something that's true about them that infallibly enables them to follow after Christ, however perfectly or imperfectly, in whatever strength or whatever weakness or providential circumstances. But it is the case that those who are born of God, it's not possible for them to fall away. They will persevere. And the reason they will persevere is because of the Spirit of God within them. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So what, essentially, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, when He regenerates us, grants us faith, justifies us, sanctifies us, indwells us by His Holy Spirit, what essentially is happening to us on that day, at that time, we're being told that there is an inheritance for you. It's impossible for it to be taken away. It's not subject to any of the powers of this world or any of the powers of this life. It's kept in heaven. Your inheritance, your final salvation, it's being kept for you. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Our Savior, as we saw last week in the sermon, has been taken up into glory. He's now ruling and reigning, has all authority in heaven and earth. And He's keeping us. So we have an inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven, and we here on earth are being kept for that inheritance. There's a tremendous amount of assurance and a tremendous amount of security that we have because of what God has done for us. So when it comes to perseverance of the saints, what it's talking about is the kind of salvation that we've been given. It's talking about the fact that the salvation we've been given is a salvation unto the end. We are saved. We're being saved now. We will be saved in the end. You can't separate any of those things. All right? Any comments or questions? We'll move on to paragraph 2. Yeah.
I was just going to say that Sproul, I think, preferred to use preservation of the saints rather than perseverance of the saints. Because mm-hmm. perseverance of the saints sounds like we need to persevere on our own by the good works and so forth. And so it's not our perseverance, it's really Christ's perseverance on our behalf.
Yeah.
So preservation of the saints means that God is going to preserve us.
Right.
They're both synonymous, but...
Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. Obviously, I'm not going to get into an argument with Dr. Sproul. we are preserved through persevering, and we persevere because we're being preserved.
Yeah.
Is essentially the point that he's getting at. The efforts that we make in this life, whether through attending the means of grace, through prayer, through Bible study, fellowship, good works, those things that build our faith, that's God preserving us, and that's us persevering through His preserving of us. Guy, go ahead.
Sure, ladies. All of us probably have experienced this, but where we know families who had children that were raised up in the church, went to Sunday school, and have now fallen into this gap of life where they have lost whatever assurance they may have had, and
yeah.
living a life that is not consistent with biblical teaching.
Right.
So that, so is that a third classification? Obviously not. But I think the better way to think about that is, you know, that God's in control and he's going to bring those back that believe, and he's not going to bring those back that don't believe.
Yeah, I think that you think of the parable of the sower. You know, there professing Christians can and do fall away. You know, there's the seed that falls on the rocky soil, the seed that falls by the wayside, and then there's the good soil, and what's the fourth one? The birds of the air come and take it. I don't remember the fourth one explicitly, excuse me, but sadly, you know, and it's something I'm sure we're all familiar with in one way or another, whether it's family members or friends that we've had that they once professed faith, you know, gathered for worship, raised their hands, took communion, and were baptized and all of that, and outwardly appear to have genuine faith. But for whatever reason, whether it's through temptation or whatever it is, they fall away and no longer walk with the Lord. Now, in the judgment of such people, you'd have to call their situation what it looks like. Is it possible for someone who's actually, as we'll see, who's actually been born again to fall away from the faith for a time? Yeah, it is. Is it possible that someone who's raised in the faith walks away from the faith for a period of time, and his sovereignty and God's providence, he brings them back, and he brings them actually to faith? And the seed that was planted once they were young, you know, God acts upon and gives them eternal life. Yeah, how things like that all work out, you know, varies in God's wisdom and God's providence, which is unsearchable. But professing Christians can and do fall away from the faith. and those same people can be brought to faith again. Not that, in the sense that it's going to vary, because there's people who are, you know, were brought up in the faith who are never regenerate, so they technically never really fell away from anything. And then there's people who were brought up in the faith, are regenerate, and walk away from the Lord for a time and are brought back. You know, so there's a variety of species, so to speak, of individual experiences that people can have and people do have in the church. What the confession is getting at is that those who have been saved, they will persevere, they will be preserved unto the end by the grace of God, so that we can take comfort. Should we experience, you know, basically, essentially what Guy is coming to, we can take comfort in the fact that salvation is of the Lord. That if the person we're concerned about is the Lord's, the Lord will bring them back. You know, there's no one who's going to thwart His plan to save them. There's no one who's going to stand against that. You had a comment, didn't you?
Yeah. Well, in light of the whole issue of perseverance and how you said we fellowship and we're in the Word and we have these means of grace, that
yeah,
we wouldn't even have a desire for that if God's Spirit wasn't
right. Exactly. Yeah, the comment is that we wouldn't even have a desire for the means by which we persevere if God's Spirit wasn't at work within us, and that is certainly true. That is certainly true. I mean, who wants to get up early on a Sunday morning and go to church to worship a God you can't see? People who have been born of God want to do that, because there's a reality in their lives, which is the seed of God within them, that is working in them, the willing and the doing according to His good pleasure, and that is bringing us to the completion of that work. All right. Paragraph 2. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul writes, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So we see very clearly, again, you know, what we were just talking about, that God knows those who are truly His, and He's able to keep them and to cause them to persevere. And also, that those who are the Lord's are those who depart from iniquity. We've spoke weeks back about repentance and repentance being an aspect of our daily lives, that we are to be continually turning away from iniquity, whether it's in the world around us or it rises up within our own hearts. That's to be a mark and a characteristic of our life. And again, there's a contrast there with Hymenaeus and Philetus, a contrast similar to the one that John makes in his first epistle, that though they make claims to knowledge of the truth, they are actually showing it by what they're teaching and by what they're doing that they don't have it. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. So again, our perseverance finds its root in the eternal and everlasting love of God, the electing love of God, that when God sets His love upon an individual human being, it's not fickle. It's not, you know, I really liked you a lot yesterday, or I'm not in love with you anymore. That's the big one that people go, well, you know, I'm just not in love with them anymore. That's not God. When God sets His love upon a person, that love is it's forever. It's from eternity unto eternity. It doesn't change. It's grounded in His nature. It's grounded in His character. It's grounded in what He's like. And we see again that it's grounded in the eternal electing love of God, but it's also grounded in the, and this is a really important point, and this is a shot against Roman Catholicism. It's grounded from the unchangeable love of God the Father, but upon the efficacy and merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's merit. It's Christ's intercession. Not the merits of the saints. Not our own merits. Not anything else. Not the intercession of the saints. It's grounded upon His intercession. And that's more than just His praying for us. That's the very, His standing before the Father for us. His acceptance before the Father is our intercession. It says that we have a right to be there because our mediator stands there for us. Our mediator stands there wholly accepted and the beloved. And we see this from Hebrews 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, from the book of Hebrews, speaking of our acceptance with God being based upon the merits and intercession of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not what made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So whereas the priests under the old covenant, they ministered with sacrifices of bulls and goats and what have you, they ministered in a temple that was a copy of the temple of the heavenly temple. That is where Christ has entered. He's entered into the perfect temple, the archetype of the earthly temple, and he entered not with a sacrifice that needed to be repeated, but with an absolutely perfect sacrifice that purchased eternal redemption. So again, our perseverance is grounded upon the kind of salvation that we have, and it's an everlasting salvation. We are preserved, we persevere, we continue on, because that is exactly what Christ has purchased for us. That is exactly what He's working in us. It's exactly what He's doing. And again, obviously, the the clear passage from Romans 8:33. What are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when those voices come, look at you, look at what you did. You're not God's. You screwed up too badly this time. This passage says otherwise. This passage exemplifies in a very similar way to what John's talking about in his gospel in John 10, where Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's what Paul is saying here. We've been given such a great salvation that it doesn't matter anything else bad outside of us that happens to us. We are ultimately conquerors of these things. There's nothing that can separate us. And Paul goes on, not heavenly powers, not earthly powers, not things that, there's nothing that's going to happen to us in the future that's going to alter this reality. There's nothing that's going to change us. There's nothing, including things that we do. But then also he says, in case the point's not clear enough, nothing else in creation. There's nothing else that I haven't listed that is possible to separate you from the love of God. Nothing else. That is the grounds of it's the grounds of our assurance, but it's also the grounds of our perseverance. Who can condemn us? This is a radical statement. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Think about that for a second. You know, plenty of fingers could be pointed at me for things that I've done and said in my life. But because of what Christ has done, those charges, they're dropped. They're done. There's nothing that can be said against me. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of Christ. There's no charge against us that the enemy can bring, that our own consciences can bring against us, that sticks. Because the love of Christ has been set upon us, because we have an intercessor, because we have a mediator, because we have one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us, who has provided a sacrifice for us, who has paid the penalty for any charge that could be brought against us. It would be unjust for God to accept charges against us. Think about that. It would be unjust of God to accept any charges brought against us. Because Christ died for those things. The penalty has been paid. And it's been paid in full. We'll go through a couple more of the proof texts for paragraph 2, but we might get through the whole thing here. The great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. John writes of the Lord saying, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is essentially, he's praying for the fact that after he's gone, after he's ascended, his people would be kept in his name, in the same way that he kept them while he was here, which is exactly the promise that he gives us in the Upper Room Discourse. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." we see very clearly that the Lord himself, before he's offering himself up to be crucified, to face the wrath of God for our sins, he's making sure, he's interceding for us. He's making a request to the Father that the Father will not refuse, to ensure that his people would be kept. And that's going on for his people right now. He has kept you. He's keeping you now. He will always keep you. He will always make sure that whatever the circumstances of this life, that you are kept with him. There's nothing that's going to stop him. No one can stop him. He's the Almighty. And again, it's as paragraph 2 says, it's rooted and grounded in the guarantee of a better covenant. We see this Jeremiah 32. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will not do. This is God entering into a covenant with us people. This is when we take the bread and we take the wine every Sunday. Those are the signs of these words, of that covenant, of that where God is declaring to us, I have promised to do this. And God cannot lie. And this is the fulfillment of the covenant that he made with Abraham, which was, if I use a technical term, he made a maledictory oath. The severed animal pieces that he passed through, he's essentially saying, let such happen to me if I fail to do what I'm saying I'm going to do. That's what that means. And he's saying, I will make an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. So there's nothing that we can do where God's not going to turn, where he's going to turn away from doing good to us. And that includes even chastening us and letting the circumstances of our sins come into our lives so that we come to our senses and come back to him. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. So when we take the bread and we take the wine, we're taking the sign and the seal of these promises that God is going to do these things for us. So we attempt to tackle paragraph 3. We'll start it if we can't finish it. Are there any comments or questions? Nope. Okay. Paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. This third paragraph tells us of the grim reality that Christians can and do fall into serious sin, and they reap the consequences of such, even though they are still, in fact, truly saved. We see in this paragraph the causes of falling into sins and the effects upon ourselves and others that our sin creates. Many believers, they have a view of the Christian life that is quite frankly unrealistic. When we look at some of the examples of believers who have fallen into sin, when the same sins are found among Christians today, it is presumed that such people are not in fact believers. While it can be the case that someone who professes Christ may in fact not truly know him, we should be careful to presume that because a person falls in sin or serious error, that it is irrefutable evidence that that person is not truly a believer. Heaping such condemnation upon people on top of the misery that sin has brought them can potentially do great harm. And the devil loves to tell us when we fall that we are not gods and that we will be lost forever. And Christians don't need to be doing the business of the father of lies. Nevertheless, we ought to each take great care against letting sin get a foothold in our lives, knowing that it can cause great destruction to all that we hold dear. See this very example of this clearly, Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. This was to be the leader of the apostles in many ways. This is a serious, grievous sin. This is the man who just said, If everybody leaves you, I would go to death for you. And then upon being questioned by some servant girls, invites God's curse upon himself because he doesn't know Jesus. I don't know that man. We see this again in the examples. We'll finish up the proof text mostly next week, but and we'll start chapter 18. But we see this again keenly. The keen example from the Old Testament is the life of David. David just fell into various grievous sin. Yet never once does the Scripture tell us that he did this because he wasn't in fact actually saved yet. No, David was a man who loved God, who did mighty things for God, and yet ended up committing adultery, conspiracy, treason, and murder, and brought other people into his sin, because there was other people who carried out his orders. Say, hey, when the battle gets hot, pull away from Uriah. And the people did that, and Uriah was killed. Brought great wickedness and great consequences for his sin on the people. I will go back into more of that next week. So the Scriptures give us an honest and a clear view of the Christian life and the possibilities of the Christian life. And those things are at times grim. True believers, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, can fall into serious sin and error, and it's a bad thing, the teaching that says otherwise. It's it's just because they weren't actually really saved. So what we need to do is we got to go and baptize them again and make sure that they mind their P's and Q's before we give them any assurance of grace or any blessings from the gospel. Man, that's bad. That's really bad news. It just creates a tremendous amount of distrust and faithlessness in the gospel, and it presents an unrealistic view of the Christian life. That Christians just move from strength to strength, never have any problems, and if you have problems in your life, oh, maybe it's because I'm not really saved. So on top of the problems that you have in your life, whether it's struggling with sin or whether it's outward circumstances, now you have to worry about whether or not you're going to go to hell when you die. I could go on, but I won't. We'll finish off the proof text for paragraph 3, and we'll start on chapter 18 insurance next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for the great promises of your word by which we can have great assurance that you are faithful, that you keep us, that nothing can separate us from you. Lord, help us to trust in these things. Help us to hope in these things and thereby persevere in having faith in you. And come to see on that great day that you have been at work all along and that you have brought the work to completion, Lord, that we may praise you. Lord, we praise you now. We praise you now. Because we don't need to see tomorrow to know what you're going to do and what you are doing today and what you have done. And these things are marvelous to us, Lord, and we praise you for them. We thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.